I'm a biblical counselor, so I do counseling full time. And it's the great thing about what I get to do is I get to see people's lives changed every day by the Word of God. The gospel changes lives. And we trust God, we trust God's Word, and we see it having that effect. So it's a great privilege that the Lord has given to me. So turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. I'm going to focus on those six verses for us. And so let's hear the Word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the Word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, I became a pastor about 20 years ago in the early 90s. And I remember how important it was in the early 90s to really stress and emphasize male headship. To talk to churches, to talk with people, to talk with my own flock about the biblical truth that men are the heads in their homes. And frankly, the reason that I was doing that, and many other pastors were as well, was that many men just didn't seem to get it. They didn't seem to understand what that was all about. And I put myself in that category as well, so I'm preaching to myself. So I think a lot of attention has been given to that topic over the years about male headship. There's been lots of books, powerful sermons that I've heard, convicting teachings that have gone on. But what's interesting is that I've heard very little about the wife's role, about what the wife's role is in the marriage. And I'd have to be, I'm embarrassed about this, but saying, you know, I've never preached on 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 in my whole life, in all of my ministry. And yet I'd also say I have never heard anybody else preach on it either. So I think that needs to change. I think we've got some things going on where we want to remember that male headship is absolutely important, but what about the woman's role? What about the role of the wife? It's not as if women intuitively know what that role should be, any more than men intuitively know what the role of the husband should be. And maybe we, I don't know about this, but maybe we mistakenly think that only a woman can teach or preach on what a wife's role should be in the marriage. And can a man actually teach on something like this? Can he actually do that? And our answer, of course, is, well, of course, since Peter wrote these things, he qualifies as a man, and he did teach on this and presumably preached on it. But why don't we hear more about it then? Why don't we hear more about this very important issue? And perhaps it's due to what one person actually told me when before I'm preaching, I'm preparing messages and thinking about what the Lord would have me to teach on. I talked with this one brother about this, and I said, you know, I really have a desire, I have a compulsion, I think, from the Lord to preach on this. And he said, boy, he says, Dave, he said, this is a really difficult message to give. It's so hard. He says, there's going to be a lot of women that are going to resist it. And he said, it takes a lot of courage to do what you're doing. He says, I'm going to be praying for you a lot. So hopefully I'm being prayed for now by this brother. And I want to address this because the whole counsel of God is what we all need to hear. We all need to see this. And maybe I'm too naive, maybe I'm too trusting, but I don't see the courage issue in that, but maybe he sees something that I'm just unaware of. So I have to say that however, my primary motivation for addressing this passage is due to what I see in my counseling office. Now, here's a qualifier. You know that I've counseled some people in this church. It's not about any of them, okay? But it's amazing how often I see this issue that is really not very well understood. I see an overwhelming problem with wives that choose not to follow Peter's counsel here. And the other thing you should know is that my counseling is with people in good, solid Bible teaching churches like this one. I mean, I don't typically have the opportunity to counsel people from very liberal churches that don't believe the Word of God. I mean, nobody's going to come to me if they don't believe the Bible. They're not going to come for biblical counseling. So I'm talking about people that really know the Word of God and say, I'm going to follow Scripture. But I counted it up the other day, and I found that there were currently a dozen families that I'm counseling where the wife deeply struggles with what Peter is describing here. A dozen families. And not one of those families is the husband an abusive man. I go, now how can that be? And these people are not 20-something newlyweds. They're not people that, you know, just got married and they don't know anything yet. But, the people that we're talking about here, people that have been married 10, 20, 30 years. So, you know, it's not something that I just didn't learn this, just never heard it. But anyway, what I'm going to do, I'm not here to criticize. I'm not here to frighten you. I'm here to help to gain a biblical perspective on an extraordinarily important doctrine that in my view, I think it's very significantly neglected. So I want to help to educate and strengthen and encourage the biblical pattern that's here for marriage. So receive it as loving instruction. I'm really a loving guy, if you don't know me, so at least I think I am. So anyway, where do we start? What do we do with this? I think we should start with the title that I chose for this, The Beautiful Woman. Because I think that's what we want. We want to have a beautiful woman, a beautiful wife, a beautiful single woman, beautiful young ladies as well. You know, all you young girls, that this is what Peter's emphasis is here in this passage. But I think Peter would be shocked if you heard this one statistic that I've got there in your handouts, your bulletin inserts, that cosmetics and beauty supplies. Take a guess how much per year in America alone is spent on beauty supplies. Now, no condemnation, ladies, but just take a guess about this. It's $7 billion a year just in America, which works out to $100 a month per woman. And you know, this is a truth about our society and about our world that we look at and we say, okay, is makeup and cosmetics and external beauty, is it wrong? No, it's not wrong at all. It's not bad, it's not evil, it's not sinful. But is this where the emphasis is placed in the Word of God? Is this where Scripture says this is where our attention should be? Is this what beauty is all about? And I think that what the Word of God would say is, no, look at verse 4, because here's what Peter's point is. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the hearts, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now this is the real beauty. This is where we want to have our emphasis. This is where we want the attention, the hidden person, the one, the heart of that individual, the character of that woman. It's not on the outward beauty at all. It's not that outward beauty is irrelevant. But again, it's secondary. It's not where the emphasis is in the Word of God. But notice something else about this beauty, this biblical beauty. Peter says there in verse 4 that it's imperishable. It's an imperishable beauty. This inner beauty, this character is continuing to be refined and improved over age, over time. And as we all know, whether we're men or women, outer beauty, no matter how much money we spend, it's going to fade. But the inner beauty, that should have exactly the opposite should happen with that. It cannot fade. It never should diminish. The author Carolyn Mahaney rightly says that women should be most beautiful when they are 60, 70, or older. And I'd have to say some of the most beautiful women that I know, they're 70, 80 years old. I look at them and I say, wow, you are just gorgeous. You are amazing. So, why do we say that the young are in the prime of their youth? Why do we say those things then? Why do we say that's the prime of their life? The prime of their youth? Well, I think it's because we swap character for external attractiveness. We make it all about the outer person. And instead we forget about the inner person. Now, all of these things that Peter is describing here are crucial whether you're married or whether you're single, whether you've never been married, whether you plan to get married one day. You know, this is applicable to all women, to all ladies. But it's especially important when she's married. And here's where we come to the teaching that for some reason is so controversial, yet it should not be. And I'm going to use the word. You know what the word is, right? It begins with an S. Biblical submission. And it's a sad state in our households, in our churches, when pastors or husbands or fathers or young men are afraid to even say the word. You know, and there's enough chuckling here to say, yeah, we know what you're talking about. So, you know, the dreaded S word, for fear of the response that's going to be received for that. Now, it's one thing for our world to really chafe at this and say, you know, I don't like that. I mean, you read about the newspapers, you read about in politics and all that, but boy, we're the people of God. We shouldn't be looking at that and saying, I don't like that word. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear a message on that. I love what Wayne Grudem said about this. Wayne was one of my professors at seminary. He said, submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. This includes a demeanor that honors him as leader even when she dissents. See, submission means that you and I are going to yield to an authority. And I said you and I because I'm not just talking to the women or the girls here. I'm not just talking to females. I'm talking to men, women, and children. We all have to submit to authority. We have to understand that and say, you know, whether it's a boss at work, whether it's a police officer, or even if it's a traffic light at an intersection, you're going to submit to that traffic light, aren't you? You're going to go to that traffic light and say, I'm not going to submit to you. You're going to go right through it and get in an accident. But, you know, foolishness. We all have submission in our lives. We understand that. And the woman that Peter is thinking of here has very good reason to dissent from her husband's authority. It says there, even if they don't obey the word. Right there in verse 1. This is a husband who's disobedient to the word of God. So no wife should say, you know, you don't understand. You don't know how foolish my husband is. You don't know what it's like to follow a man who keeps messing up, who keeps making mistake after mistake after mistake. We don't want to go there. We don't want to think in that category. Because what we're giving here by Peter gives us a worst case scenario. He's giving us an absolutely difficult, painful situation. This is not just a husband that's messing up. This is not just the husband who's making mistakes. Peter is talking about the husband who's in direct rebellion against God and against God's word. So this is not a best case scenario that Peter gives us. It's actually a worst case scenario. this man doesn't love God, and he acts like he doesn't love his wife either. And we really don't know if he does or doesn't, but he's certainly not being a very pleasant man to live with. And so we want to stop there for a second and say, okay, we want to be compassionate. We want to understand this and say, wow, I know some wives that have husbands like that. I've counseled them. And I know the grief and the pain and the agony and the heartache and the sorrow. It's a difficult road for a wife to have a husband like that one that's described there in verse 1. It is a painful, painful walk for that poor wife. It's a trial. It's a burden. But we don't want to make light of that wife's plight. I like that. Kind of rhythmic, isn't it? We don't want to make light of that. We don't want to say, oh, you know, just get over it. Just deal with it. We don't want to be lacking in compassion, because we want to remember that God Himself does not abandon her. And that's what we're seeing here as we unfold this passage. Instead, God tells this wife in this really difficult situation, in this burdensome marriage, He tells her not only what to do, but also what to be. So if He's giving advice in the hardest situation, in the most difficult situation, it applies to all of us then. It applies to every one of us. Scripture gives some amazing counsel to her. Things that you would not think of intuitively. You would not say, oh, of course that's what you would do. In fact, it's pretty much the opposite of what you and I would think we would do. But before I address that, I want to talk about something else. Because almost without fail, when I hear people talking about biblical submission, they start with what? They start with the exceptions. They start with the times when you should not submit. They start with the times where, you know, if your husband is beating you, if he's asking you to sin, if he's expecting you to do something against an explicit command of God's Word, then you don't do that. And my response is, well, of course you don't follow that. I mean, that just makes sense. You don't submit to a man that's just beating you senseless, or a man that's causing you to sin against God. He's asking you to sin against God. But you know, think about this. What happens when we start our discussion about submission with that idea? We talk about all the exceptions. We talk about all of these qualifiers. We start with that. Well, when we do that, we teach exactly the opposite of the way that Scripture teaches us. Scripture doesn't start with all the exceptions, does it? Scripture starts with the principle. Scripture starts with, you know, this is what we are to be. Now, do you think that in biblical times, do you think in Peter's time that women have struggles in their marriages? Do you think that in Peter's time that women didn't have very many rights? Do you think that women in biblical times were in danger of being taken advantage of by their husbands? And the answer is, of course they were. Even more so than in our own day, because women basically had no rights in biblical times. So if that's the case, why didn't he start with all the exceptions? Why didn't he start with all of the qualifiers? Why didn't he start there? I think the reason he didn't start there is because then you miss the main message. You miss the principles. You miss the whole point of Scripture. And read through 1 Peter. It's an amazing book. It's unique in one way that it's not specifically addressing a problem in a church. It's not like Galatians or Romans where he's dealing with justification and it's just not understood. The book of 1 Peter, he wrote this for suffering Christians. That includes the wives, obviously. But the main message here is what Peter is describing. It's not what Peter's not describing. Do you understand what I'm saying? The words written here are the ones that are inspired. The exceptions that are not written are not inspired. I mean, it's just kind of like, well, of course, I get that.
So
let's allow the Word of God to speak more than the preacher to speak. Let's let the Scriptures speak and have the authority more than the man that's talking about the Scriptures. Let's just see what is Peter saying to do. And what's an amazing truth here is how effective the biblical approach is. And we go, wow, imagine that. But the Bible says really works. And it does. The wife here is urged not to preach to her husband. She's not to preach to him. Instead, what Peter is basically describing is more of a lifestyle evangelism type of approach with the husband who's not following the Word of God. I mean, that's mainly the point that he's making. This is what really wins him over. So that even if some don't obey the Word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when that husband sees your respectful and pure conduct. That's what truly wins him over. And I get the privilege to see that when I'm counseling people. I counsel a lot of families that are unequally yoked, where the wife is a believer and the husband is an unbeliever. And I counsel them even when the husband is an angry atheist. He just hates anything to do with the thought of God. So I'm talking and counseling people that are in really, really difficult marriages. But after helping wives to implement these biblical principles that Peter gives here, I've had more than one of those unbelieving husbands actually call me up on the phone and say, "Hey, are you that counselor?" Yeah, I am. "What are you doing to my wife?" I'm like, I'm just trying to help her. She's totally different. Why is she so nice to me now? What did you do to her? Tell me what you're doing to my..." You know, he's kind of angry, but he's glad too. It's kind of a weird combination. And I go, "Well, you know, I'm just helping her to follow the Bible, sir." And, "Oh, okay. Well, that's kind of interesting." And you know, they're just shocked at the change in their wife, and they blame me for it. Which, you know, it's like, okay, I'll take the blame on that if you want. But it's actually the Word of God that's doing it. And one of these atheists was so moved, he actually set up an appointment and came in and met with me. He actually paid the fee and says, "All right, I'm going to pay and I want to hear what you have to say. You tell me." And I got to share the gospel with him. I got to talk to him about the Lord. I said, "Well, this is..." He says, "Well, why is my wife doing that? Why is she following this Bible? Why is she..." I said, "Well, this is why. It's because this is what a Christian is." And then I opened the Bible up and shared Isaiah 53 with him. And he listened to every word I said. He says, "You know, no one has ever explained that passage to me." I said, "Wow." So, you know, the Word of God works. It's effective. I mean, the change in a man with a wife who is being respectful, who is honoring him, even if he's a dishonorable man, even if he's disrespectful to her, it has an amazing influence on that husband. Scripture is true. Scripture works. But now you're probably thinking, "Yeah, but didn't you say you've got like a dozen families that you're counseling like this?" And I am. And this is where the disappointing or the strange part is that I see many wives who are believers who have husbands who are believers. They are believers. The husband is a believer. The wife is a believer. And many of those wives look at this passage and they say, "You know what, that doesn't apply to me. You don't know my husband. You don't know how hard it is to follow my husband. You don't know what it's like to be with a man like that." And I just scratch my head and I say, "Man, even that atheist understood. And his wife understood. Why is it that believing wives, believing husbands, often they miss this point?" And often I hear wives thinking like this, that they say, "Well, you know, I'll let him lead as long as I can tell him how to lead." You know, I mean, we laugh about that, but it is. It's like, okay, I'll let him lead, but I've got to inform him of the best way to lead me, because I'm a unique woman. Or she'll allow him to lead as long as he leads in a certain way, a certain method, with a certain approach, with a certain principles behind it. And sometimes she'll permit him to lead as long as he's wise in his decisions. If he's fruitful, if he's wise, if he's doing those right things that she knows better than he does, then she'll let him leave. And, you know, as long as his thoughts agree with her own. And then I hear ones where the wives complain that their husbands won't leave. You know, how come my husband won't leave? Why won't he leave his family? Why won't he take charge? Why won't he do these things that he's supposed to be doing? And then the husband often says, I mean, this happens so often, I almost laugh, really. The husband says, she won't let me leave. She won't follow me. I try, but she just won't. And really, it's a polite way of that husband to say, you know what, my wife won't submit to my leadership. He won't use that word. You know, again, husbands are afraid of using the S word. But see, what happens when a wife persistently does not follow her husband, when she won't allow him to lead, when she won't do that, the husband gets discouraged. And he often says, you know, why bother leading? She's not going to let me do it anyway. So then, in effect, what the wife does is she trains the husband not to lead, and he gets discouraged, and he gets passive, and he retreats, and he's all quiet. Ladies, let him lead. Let him lead. If he fails, maybe, let me rephrase that. When he fails, right? Husbands are going to fail. When he fails, now God can work on him. Now God can start addressing those things in him, because he's going to see eventually what's lacking in his leadership. But if you step in, ladies, and you won't let him lead, he's going to get passive. He's going to blame you. He's going to say, no, it's this woman you've given me, Lord. No, it's all about her. And then that husband never gets humbled by God. He just gets to blame the wife for her lack of respectful submission. And he gets embittered against her, and then he doesn't change. I mean, it's interesting. It's almost like a fulfilled prophecy. He won't lead. I'm going to do enough things where I'm going to convince him, don't even try. Don't even bother. So the wife has to stay in her role just like the husband does. And don't try to qualify that husband's leadership either. I'll follow him if he does this. You know, if he does these things, then I'll follow him. That's not the biblical pattern. Respectful submission is to be unconditional. Unconditional. And this is an imperative in Scripture. This single command is given to women over and over again. To wives, it's given over and over again. And it should be practiced. Ephesians 5:24. Wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Again, you know, Paul doesn't make all the qualifiers and, you know, footnotes of when not to do that. He says, this is the message I want you to hear. Don't go beyond it. Don't say, well, this is what we have to know. Let's let the Word of God speak. Let's let the Word of God that's inspired guide us. It's not just in exceptional, really tough situations where a wife should let her husband lead. It's in all situations. It's not just when a husband and wife get into a deadlock. We can't come to an agreement on it. Okay, I'll give in. I'll let him lead. It's not that either. It's not just in those situations. Again, the Word of God says in everything. J. Adams says headship is not just authority, nor is it merely leadership in which one assumes responsibility. It's not just that. It's to be regular and typical and everyday and common. It's not just assuming responsibility. It's not like, well, someone has to be in charge. All right, let's let him be in charge. It's not that idea. Again, this is a God-given role. It's not as a result of the fall. Male headship was before the fall of man in Genesis 3. It was given to us by our Creator. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, it even says something more pressing and more convicting. It even calls on wives to be, it says, submissive to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be reviled.
Titus chapter 2, verse 5. An unsubmissive wife reflects poorly on the gospel itself, on the change that Jesus Christ makes in a person's life and in a person's heart. Why do we think this command is not really that important? Well, as I mentioned, that respect, he says it in verse 2, when that husband sees your respectful and pure conduct. That respect is not something the husband has to earn. Don't look at it and say, well, my husband has to earn my respect, then I'll give it to him. No. Again, it's unconditional. Author Debbie Cherry says that regardless of whether he deserves respect, God Himself commands us wives to do it. It's not an option on our part or a reward for good behavior on His part. Recently I heard a husband say to his wife, "Don't you think you should speak to me with more respect?" And her response was, "Well, I already tried that." The implication, I don't have to speak to you with respect, because I already tried that once. I don't have to speak to you that way. You, husband, won't listen to me, so I don't have to be respectful to you. You, husband, don't agree with me, so therefore I don't have to submit to you. I don't have to be respectful to you. And I, wow, you don't have freedom to be disrespectful to your husband. And neither does a husband have freedom to be disrespectful to his wife either, of course. But I think that this is one of the things that Peter is addressing. You know, I'm going to dive right into verse 6, because that's one of them that a lot of times we read that and say, oh, see, this is all just cultural stuff, isn't it? This isn't really principle-driven. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You know, you're not really going to say, call your husband Lord. No, I'm not going to say that. But I am going to say Peter wrote this for a reason, and it's addressing one of the most crucial areas where a wife needs to understand and show respect is with her words to her husband. With her words to him. Sarah calling Abraham Lord is her openly speaking to him. The way that she interacts with him, the way that she discusses things with him, the way that she interacts with him, she is communicating verbally, audibly, her respect to him. And that's what Sarah did with Abraham. She needs to verbalize that respect, not just keep it buried in the heart. And that's a question that every wife should ask. Would my husband say that I'm respectful to him? Or would he say I'm harsh with him, or condescending, or challenging him, or biting in my words, critical, or undermining? I've got a sharp tongue. You know, do you give the husband the impression that you'll follow him, but you still think he's a fool? I really don't honor him. Do you roll your eyes, or snicker with sarcasm, or huff in mockery, in public or in private? I'll follow him, but I won't like it. Then we miss that definition that Wayne Grudem gave us, don't we? It's an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. And this includes a demeanor that honors him as leader even when she dissents. The demeanor, the heart. Again, what Peter described as that gentle and quiet spirit. And notice which in God's sight is very precious. Those are the eyes that matter the most. What God says, not what our society says, not even what our families say necessarily. Because sometimes we learn the unbiblical things from our families. We want to learn what's true from the Word of God and let Scripture speak for us and Scripture speak to us. And ultimately, here's, I think, what we need to see. The wives are not so much submitting to the husband as they are submitting to God and God's ways. That's what he says in verse 5. This is how the holy women who hoped in God
used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. They're hoping in God. The wives are urged to do this not because the husband is never going to make a mistake. We've already concluded he's going to make plenty of them. He's going to make them all the time, every day. He's going to fail. But you don't submit to him because he's going to be a great man. It's not because he's not going to make mistakes, but it's because God never makes mistakes in how he structures things in this world, and how God structures the family, and how God structures society, and how God's will is what we want to follow. But it's easy for the wife, and obviously I've never been a wife, so it's easy for the wife in this role of submission to battle with one heart condition more than any other. And Peter describes it: fear. He says at the end of verse 6, "And you are children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." Every wife fears being taken advantage of by her husband. Every wife looks at and says, "Oh man, this is going to be hard to submit to this man. Well, it'd be hard to submit to any man. But I might be miserable in that submission. I'm afraid that's what's going to happen." You may fear that, you know, the husband's just not going to make the right decisions. I counsel a lot of people with the wife that, boy, she thinks of things really fast, she comes to conclusions really quick, and the husband's like, "I need to think about this a little more." The wife fears that too. He's going to be too slow. So this fear is real, and any husband that makes light of this is being foolish. So we need to understand that and say this is a difficult role. Again, this is where the godly wife's faith can really shine. She puts her faith not ultimately in that husband and what he's going to do or what he's not going to do. She puts her faith ultimately in God. In verse 4, this is precious in God's sight. In fact, it's very precious in God's sight. In verse 5, she's hoped in God. That this is where her emphasis is. She's putting her faith there. So then allow God to work in the husband according to God's will, according to God's plan, not according to the wife's plan, not according to what she thinks or her timing. Let God work in that man and make him into the leader that God wants him to be. But that's where the wife can have that quiet confidence, that gentle and quiet spirit that says, I don't have to direct this. I don't have to lead this. In fact, I shouldn't. God has selected this man to lead in this home by God's sovereign choice, and I want to follow what God says. I don't want to have noisy complaints coming out. I want to be the one that says, okay, gentle and quiet. Gentle and quiet spirit. I'm not letting fear overwhelm me. I'm not letting anxieties and worries trouble me. Instead, I'm saying, I want to be this beautiful woman that Peter describes. This is the beautiful woman. And the author Thomas Watson said that contentment lies within the man or the woman, not external to the man. It is in the soul of man, not in the circumstances of the man. It consists not in having our barns filled, but having our minds quiet. That's the way to being the beautiful woman. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to you. We thank you, Lord, that even when you give hard commands, you give more than sufficient grace to follow those hard commands. And you strengthen, you sustain, you help in every way the wives who are in these situations. Lord, even wives with the best of husbands struggle with these principles. So we pray most of all for those wives who have the most difficult situations, the ones like the ones that Peter describes here. And Lord, we pray that you give them endurance and perseverance and an unfailing trust in you, O Lord.
And yet, Lord, we also pray for those who do not have husbands like that, who just have husbands who make mistakes, who mess things up, who don't get things right, husbands who don't really hear, husbands who maybe even are dismissive of their wives. And Lord, I pray for those wives as well, and pray that they would not set aside the biblical principles, the biblical truths, the biblical application that they're not excused from, but instead they are urged to be the kind of wife that the Word of God teaches. Thank you for this great counsel from Scripture that Peter has given to us. Lord, we know it's from the Spirit of God. It's the inspired Word of God. There's no mistakes in it. There's no hesitations in it. There's nothing even remotely improper in it. So, Lord, let us all, husbands and wives, submit ourselves to the Word of God and let Scripture itself be our complete authority. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us what it means to be a beautiful woman. And I pray that every woman here, no matter how old, no matter how young, that she would take these things deeply into her heart. So thank you, Lord, for all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.